Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you for joining us again today as we are not meeting together publicly, but we are going to be joined together in this way here on Zoom and on Facebook, studying from the Word of God together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. I invite you to join me there if you would, please. Mark chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse number 21, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. I want to have the text here on the screen if you'd like to follow along there, or if you have your own copy of the scriptures with you, I encourage you to join us in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. The Christian Standard Bible says, and Mark writes by inspiration his copy of the gospel account, he says that when Jesus had crossed over by boat, or crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. And one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, "My little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors, and she had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. And having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. For she said, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be made well." Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. At once, Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressed against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he was looking around to see who had done this. And the woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. "Daughter," Jesus said to her, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction." And while he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" And when the teacher overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James' brother. And they came to the leader's house, and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, and went in and said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. He took the daughter, the child's father, mother, and those who were with him, and gathered the and entered the place where the child was. Then Mark says that he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. And she was 12 years old, and this they were utterly astounded. Then he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. You know, last time we were looking at this text of Jesus was back in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 20. And we saw at the end of that text that the people who had been greatly blessed by Jesus, by the fact that he had cast out the man who possessed the legion of demons, that though he had cast those demons out, they still begged him to leave because they were scared of Jesus. And their fear moved them, to beg him to leave. "Please," they beg, "get out of our country." The garrison said, "We do not want you here." And from that, we made the point that Jesus is going to let us decide whether or not we want to invite him in or push him further away. And unfortunately, as Jesus is leaving the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and as he approaches back onto the western side where he has done much of his ministry work up to this point, he finds a different environment. Though people have rejected him on the eastern side, here on the western side, a large crowd has gathered, inviting him. They want to spend time with Jesus. And yet there are two individuals that we just read about who stand out among the crowd. And Mark focuses on these two individuals. And I would like to look at them with you together this morning as we consider Jesus, the incredible Jesus, the incredible nature that he shows, the incredible things that he did, and what he desires most greatly in this world. And something that we see in the ministry of Jesus is faith. The servant, the great servant Jesus, he desires faith. Let's look at the text real fast again together, just kind of breaking down the text, setting the scene, looking at what we have here within this story that is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21. That should say verses 21 through 43. Again, as we get back over here to the western side, we see a much more receptive crowd. And I believe that Mark structures his gospel in this way because what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to give a concerted effort to compare often people, but he also wants to give a concerted effort to contrast people, to show the differences between people's reactions to Jesus. Here on the eastern side of the sea, he shows people who reject Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus. The Gerasenes say, get out. But as he crosses back over to the western side, this large crowd is not begging Jesus to leave. No, they are surrounding him. They're welcoming him back into their company. But among them is a man named Jairus. And Jairus comes to Jesus and begs him earnestly that he might come to his house in order to heal his daughter who is on her deathbed. Now, what's happening here might not seem all that much out of the ordinary for us. This is not the first time that people have come to Jesus and have made great requests that he come and heal either a sick one or a loved one who is about to die. And in fact, we've seen back in Mark chapter 2, where people would bring the sick to Jesus and he would heal them, even the one who was brought through the ceiling of the house he was in. But what does make this interesting, what makes Jairus stand out among other people, is the fact that he is described as a leader of the synagogue. And what makes this so incredible is the fact that Jesus has done nothing but butt heads with the leaders of the Jewish people at this time, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Back in chapter 2 and verse 7, the scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he is chided by the same people because he is eating with different types of people, the sinners, the tax collectors, and the lowest rungs of society. In chapter 2 and verse 24, the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath laws. And in chapter 3 and verse 22, the scribes even accused Jesus. They go so far as to say, you are in league with demons. Therefore, from these examples, from what we've seen thus far in Mark's gospel, it is very curious to us that this man would come to Jesus. And yet he does. He does come to Jesus and he begs him to come to my home, heal my daughter, for she is about to die. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus leaves to go with this man to his home. And yet in the process of going to Jairus' home, he is contacted by a woman who is at the end of her rope as well. She's been suffering from this issue of blood that has been with her for 12 years. Just imagine with me in your mind that Jesus and this crowd, they're moving their way through the city at that time. And you have to think that the cities were very condensed. The walkways were not extremely wide. There were vendors often selling things all along the walkways. So you could just imagine this crowd pushing through the walkways of the town, of the city. And everybody's already in close quarters. It's just a mob kind of moving with Jesus at the center. And as they're doing this, this woman hears that Jesus is now in town, and she has heard that he has the ability to heal people. And she thinks, I have to get to this man. I have to see if maybe he might be able to do the same for me. And of course, with this woman, we have to recognize that this was her last chance. This was the last thing she could think to do, because for 12 years, she had been dealing with this continual bleeding of blood. There was no medical remedy that had given her help. The text tells us that she had spent all of her money, everything that she had, in trying to find a cure. So everything she had dealing with doctors at the time, and then nothing had helped her. In fact, Mark says that she even became worse. And she's thinking in her mind, in this desperate state, she says, all I can do is try to get to him. And if I can even just touch his clothing, then maybe something good will happen. And that's what happens. She does. She touches Jesus's clothing, and it brings her instant healing. And Jesus just doesn't let this happen and move on. But no, he wants to identify what has taken place. He wants to bring attention to it. Again, just imagine this woman in this great, great crowd of people with Jesus at the center as they're moving along through the town. And she says, I've got to get to Jesus. And so she's squeezing her body. She's probably getting low, trying to go in through people. And she can just see her. She can see Jesus right there where you are on the screen. And she's just reaching, and she just barely grabs a piece of his garment. And the text tells us that in that instant, her flow of blood ceased, the bleeding stopped, and she knew within her body that she had been made well. But it wasn't just her that knew something had happened. Jesus, the text tells us, in that very moment, Jesus, I can't even begin to wrap my mind around this statement. This statement is one of the most incredible ones in all of Scripture. The fact that Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. I don't know what that means. I can't comprehend that, but it happens. Not only did this woman know instantly that she was healed, but Jesus knew that had happened as well. Something had happened. And therefore he stops. He stops in the middle of this great crowd and begins to look around. He says, who touched me? Who touched me? His disciples, they're thinking, what are you talking about? What do you mean, who touched you? We're smashed in here like sardines. People are crowded all around you. You're being touched this entire time, and you're going to ask the question, who touched you? They couldn't comprehend this question, but they couldn't comprehend this question because they did not realize what had taken place. And this woman, the same courage that had moved this woman to originally fight through the crowd, to squeeze through the crowd just to reach out of her arm, to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus, that same courage, though she had fear at this moment, though she was trembling, she still had the courage to say, it was me. And the text tells us that she told him the whole truth. And this obviously seems to be the right thing to do, because Jesus responds to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction. Think about it, a better ending could not have been written. A better ending could not have been written for this woman than for things to work out the exact way that they worked out. And yet, at the same time, this happy ending for this woman seems to bring about a sadder result for Jairus. For he's told in the same moment that his daughter has died. You have to remember, there was an original mission in place in the story. The original mission was for Jesus to go to Jairus's house to heal his daughter of her sickness. And yet, in the commotion of being caught up here at this time, being caught up with this woman, Jairus hears the worst words that you could hear as a parent. And it seems almost as if Jairus and all those who are with him have lost hope, that it's too late now. It's too late. We didn't get there in time. Because they tell Jairus, you know, don't bother the teacher anymore. Let him go. It's too late. After all, what is this man? Yeah, he can heal the sick. But what can you do with a dead person? What can you do with a person whose spirit, whose soul has already departed, this vessel? And yet, as Jesus hears this conversation, he says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Now, I really like the way that Wiersbe, he paraphrases and kind of gives some some commentary to what Jesus says here, the kind of the meaning behind Jesus's words. He says, Wiersbe says, you had a certain amount of faith. This is Jesus to Jairus. You had a certain amount of faith when you came to me, and your faith was helped when you saw what I did for this woman. You had to be thinking from Jairus's perspective. Now that is me again, in quote there. You had to be thinking from Jairus's perspective. He sees this woman be healed by Jesus just by her touching his garment. He has to be thinking, this is going to be easy. That he is going to come to my house and he is going to heal my daughter, and this is going to have a great ending. Yet now he's thinking she's dead. And yet what Jesus is saying to him, you just saw me heal this woman. You had faith to come to me to begin with. And your faith should be stronger now with what you've seen. Don't quit that faith. Don't let that faith be diminished. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. Don't lose faith. Let's finish this trip. And that's what he does. Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, and he goes with them to Jairus' house. And yes, the daughter is truly dead, but what does Jesus do? Well, he raises her back to life. But once he gets there, he sees just an incredible commotion going on, a lot of wailing and just extreme emotion, which to us would be very strange, because that's not often how we deal with a death. It is often much silence and a very solemn environment. But in this culture, we have to recognize that things are just different. They did the mourning process differently. In fact, the Mishnah, a collection of Hebrew practices and tradition, tells us that even the poorest in Israel do not hire less than two flute players and one wailing woman when it comes to expressing mourning, the death and the passing of a loved one. Yes, this is very different than our culture, but that's what was going on here. That's the commotion that Jesus sees. And yet Jesus, as he comes up to him, he asks them, why are you making commotion? Why are you weeping? The child's not even dead, he says. She's just asleep. And of course, if these are some professional mourners, and Jairus would have had money as a leader of the synagogue, and they would be thinking, listen, we only get called in whenever deaths happen. We know a dead person. We're not dumb. We understand whenever someone has passed on, there's no pulse. The things that are normally happening aren't happening. We know she's gone. And yet Jesus holds firm. He says, no, you leave. You leave. And he takes the father and he takes the mother. He takes Peter, James, and John. And he goes up into the room and he takes that little girl by the hand. And he says those two words, Talitha kum. And that little girl gets up. And just as there was an immediate resolution for the woman with the bleeding problem, there's immediate resolution here too. Just as her bleeding stopped, this girl, her life came back to her. And the text says that they were astounded. They couldn't believe what had happened. Yet Jesus says, just keep this to yourselves. Keep this to yourselves. And yet, just to show the realness of the situation, what does Mark throw in there? Hey, get her something to eat. This girl's had a little bit of a rough few hours. And that's what we see here in this story, in this narrative portion of Mark's gospel concerning Jairus, his daughter, and the woman with the bleeding issue, and the great resolution that comes from this story. And yeah, I do want to make some observations from this text that I think can help us to gain some great insight into what we're seeing here that can help us in our understanding, help us grow in our faith. And the first observation I want to make here in this text is to recognize that these two individuals were in completely different places in almost every respect, whether it be their positions within society or even their stages within their lives. And if we consider these two people, we have to recognize that now what Mark is doing here in intertwining these two stories is something he actually does on occasion. He does it in chapter 3 in verses 20 through 35 with Jesus' family and the scribes who who accused him of being in league with demons. He does the same thing in chapter 6 in verses 7 through 30 as he's sending his disciples out to teach. And then he tells the story of John the Baptist and his death and then brings the resolution to their story. And we might be wondering, well, why does Mark do such thing? Does Mark have kind of squirrel syndrome where he's looking at one thing and sees a nut or a shiny thing and looks over here and he's like, oh, well, I forgot I was talking about this. Is that what's going on here? I don't believe so. Instead, I think what Mark is doing is he's using this structural literary device of intertwining these stories again to show either similarities or differences between groups or individuals. And what we see here is really Jesus showing both. He's showing both similarities and differences. And though the similarities, of course, is going to be faith and the happy resolution, the differences here outnumber, I believe, the similarities between these two individuals. Consider Jairus first, that he was a leader. He was a man, number one. And then he was a leader of the local synagogue. He would have been a wealthy person. He would have been someone of great influence within the community. People would have looked up to him as a model for Jewish faith and behavior. And yet, even with those circumstances, with those truths to his name, he at this moment was having to endure the greatest heartache a parent can endure in the fact that his daughter was on her deathbed. She was about to pass. I want us to notice that for 12 years, he had experienced joy incomparable by being the daddy to this little girl. And now those days are seemingly numbered. And on the flip side, we have this woman who is at the lowest rungs of society. Not only was she a woman, but she now had no money because of this condition that she had. She had no money because she had spent all of the money on the doctors. She had been doing this for 12 years. I want to notice those. Maybe there's a similarity there. For 12 years, Jairus had experienced joy with his daughter, and now he was about to experience heartache. And for 12 years, this woman had experienced heartache, and all she had to look forward to was heartache. But why were these 12 years so hard? Was it just because of the disease, of the condition? Was it just because she had no money? Well, it was also because she was a social outcast. Leviticus 15 and verses 25 through 32 tell us that any woman who was suffering from a continual discharge of blood was considered unclean and unfit to interact with. In fact, anyone who came in contact with this woman would have themselves been considered unclean. So for 12 years, Jairus had been enjoying the life of his little daughter, but for 12 years, this woman had been in agony inconceivable to many of us. And yet, considering those differences, the fact that they were in completely different positions in society, they were in completely different positions in life for the last 12 years, one had had joy, one had had agony. At this very moment, they both found themselves begging at the feet of Jesus, because both of these individuals found themselves in extremely desperate positions. Jairus was begging for the life of his daughter. And this woman was begging for her own life. Yes, they were very different. Influence, position, the past 12 years, all of that was different. But in this moment, they found themselves so similar, because there was no amount of money, no amount of influence, fame, or power that could have been offered to Jesus that would have warranted his acting on their behalf, because those are not the things that Jesus desires. Jairus could have brought those. The woman could not. And yet the woman did not have to worry about bringing those to Jesus, and Jairus didn't have to rely upon his own attributes, because Jesus doesn't desire those things. Jesus desires faith. He desires belief. He desires trust. He left the area of the garrison because they did not believe. They didn't have faith. They didn't trust. He comes back over here, though, and he finds it. He finds what he is looking for. He's looking for desperate people, brother and sister. He's looking for desperate people, people who know and who recognize their need for him above all else. And it is that faith. It is that faith in the face of desperation that moved them to work through their fears in order to find help at the feet of Jesus. Both of these individuals had to work through fears. Well, what did Jairus have to fear? He had to fear the fact that he was among the Jewish leadership and yet conversing with this outcasted rabbi, this pariah almost among the Jewish leadership and Jesus. Think about it. Nicodemus, yes, he came to Jesus too, but he came to Jesus at night. Why? Because he feared. He feared what the rest of the Jewish leadership would think about him. Jairus was risking a lot coming to Jesus and inquiring of his help. And of course, this woman had great fears in the fact that she was unclean and she was coming among people and she could have suffered great punishment because of that. But yet she still came. Why? Because she was truly desperate. And she was willing to do anything at this point. This was the only thing she had left that she can do. This was her last Hail Mary. And she jumped at the opportunity. Both of these individuals, their faith led them to work through fear, work through risk in order to come to Jesus. And yet, thinking about that last point, about this unclean woman, remember, if anyone interacted with her, they themselves would be unclean. And yet, as we look at Jesus, we recognize that Jesus, in these instances, he shows his perfect purity. He shows his incredible power by coming out of these two situations in an unclean state. Remember, it wasn't only this woman who was unclean, but Leviticus 21 verse 17 tells us that touching a dead body would make one unclean as well. So we would think then on the surface that Jesus interacting with these individuals, he himself would find himself in an unclean state. And yet we have to recognize that the fact that he comes out of these spotless, the fact that he comes out of these situations just as clean as he was before, just shows us the fact that he is the one who Israel should have been looking for. He is the one who sits in this place as the Messiah who had been prophesied. I'm actually turning to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 14. Isaiah 57 and verse 14, you will recognize this text from our Isaiah studies, where we talked about the hope that was going to come through the Messiah. And this hope was based upon the fact that the Messiah would come and right so many of the wrongs. The Messiah would come and bring great healing, bring great blessings and great hope to the people who were in a downtrodden state. Isaiah 57 and verse 14, he said, build it up. Build it up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says, I live in a high and holy place and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit. Notice, to do what? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the oppressed. Those who are oppressed by the difficulties of life, those who are oppressed by sin. Isaiah is saying he is coming for them. For I will not accuse you forever, and I will not always be angry, for then the spirit would grow weak before me, and even the breath which I have made. Because of his sinful greed, I was angry, so I struck him, and I was angry and hid. But he went on turning back to desires of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him, God says. I will heal him, and I will leave him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating words of praise. The Lord says, peace. Peace to the one who is far or near, and I will heal him. What was the Savior going to bring? This great servant who was spoken of in the prophet Isaiah. What was he going to bring? He was going to bring peace. He was going to bring healing. He was going to bring restoration. And is that not exactly what Jesus is showing? He has the power to do in this moment. In this very moment, he gives healing to the sick and the dying. And some might say, yes, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in a very literal sense in healing the sick and raising the dead. But we have to recognize that it is the resurrection that really puts everything into perspective. What they are seeing is something that would have been unfathomable. Remember, they had hope whenever Jesus was coming to heal the little girl. Yet once she died, they said, don't bother him anymore. And yet what Jesus is showing is he has the power to not just heal the sick, but to bring the dead to life. What's Jesus trying to show here? He's trying to show that he has the power over the sickness of sin. He has the power to bring the dead in sin back to life. And he does it perfectly. There is no amount of uncleanness. There is no amount of sickness. There is no amount of sin that Jesus does not have the power to overcome. And really, as we look at this text, not just this particular text, but Mark's entire gospel, that's what he's showing us in this particular section. He's showing us the true power of Jesus. And he's doing it by including these four examples here, right back to back to back to back. Think about what Jesus has shown beginning back in chapter, let's see, back in the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, as Jesus speaks to nature, the danger that was presented by nature that moment, he speaks and it calms. Think about the power that Jesus shows in being able to speak and tell the demons to be cast out, and they're cast out. Think about the ability for Jesus here just to have his clothing touched and for diseases to be healed. And then think about Jesus here just speaking to this little girl, just holding it in her hand, telling her, Talitha kum. And she raises at the very moment and comes back to life. What is Mark doing here by giving us these stories in quick succession? It must be to prove what Jesus has been trying to prove all along. Go back. If you have your Bible right there, go back just a few pages to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning. Mark 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I submitted to you at the beginning of this study that Mark's gospel, it all ties back to that, to this effort on Mark's behalf to show that this man Jesus truly is the Son of God. How does he show that here in this section? He does it by showing his power, the power over danger in nature, the power over demons, the power over disease, the power over death. No one has this power but God. Mark is doing nothing but leading the reader to that inescapable conclusion. But in doing so, he's also teaching us a number of great lessons. And it is by those lessons, I want to leave us with a couple of application questions that tie into what we see here. Number one, do we recognize the desperate position that we are all in before God as sinners? As we look at the two individuals, I apologize for the graphics being messed up on the screen. But as we look at these two individuals, we see them going to Jesus because they had no other place to go besides to him. Jairus, with all of his wealth, with all of his fame and influence, he could do nothing for his daughter at this point. This woman who had spent 12 years, trying to do something about this condition, it was at the end of a rope. She had nowhere else to go. They both were without healing. They both were without hope. And they knew that the only place they can go, they had heard about this Jesus. They had surely heard about what he had done up to this point. They said, this is where we must go. And I have to ask us this question, though we might not have a daughter on her deathbed, and though we might not have a condition like this woman has, the realization is that we do find ourselves in similar situations from a spiritual perspective, because we too find ourselves in a desperate spiritual state. Yet, do we realize that? Do we recognize? Do we acknowledge? Do we accept the fact that we're in this state? The way that Paul phrases it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, that while we were helpless, well, why are we helpless? He says in the next verse, we're helpless because of our sins. We are helpless because of our sins. We are in a state where we can do nothing on our own to rectify the wrongs that we have done before God. We have nothing that we can do on our own to relieve ourselves of the guilt of sin. We have nothing we can do on our own to lift this burden of sin off of our shoulders and throw it away. Sin has rule over us so long as we keep on sinning. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize we're in a desperate position where we have nowhere else to go? We have no power within ourselves. Do we recognize then that Jesus is the perfect solution to any and every problem that we face in this life? I want to turn to Romans chapter 5, and I encourage you to turn there as well. Because though Paul talks about the state we find ourselves in, he also gives the solution. And he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, what happened? Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. We have to recognize the position we're in, the desperate position, having no power in and of ourselves to rectify any wrong we have done, to rectify any position we find ourselves in. But then do we recognize that God knows that, and he's made the way for us? He's made the way for us to be delivered from this desperate position. I want to look at one more text, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I think, does a great job of really, really painting for us this picture that we are in. Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. We're desperate, friends. We're desperate by ourselves because we have no power in and of ourselves. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for you have been saved by grace through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship created. Notice the emphasis here, in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. But notice the comparison he gives here between the Gentile, or just the teaching he gives here to the Gentiles. And I want us to put ourselves in that position, though the vast majority of us are Gentiles. I just want us to recognize that apart from Christ, we are desperate. So then, Ephesians 2 and verse 11, so then, at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. And at that time you were without Christ. And if you are without Christ, where does that leave you? That leaves you excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, without Christ. So in our sins, we find ourselves excluded. We find ourselves on our own. We find ourselves without any hope. We are truly desperate without Jesus. Do we recognize that? That's my first question. Do we recognize our desperate position in sin without Jesus? And then number two, do we recognize that only Jesus is the way for us to be saved? Because I'll submit to you, friends, that these two people, they recognize that. Again, we're not talking about sin here specifically in their case, but their cases are proving a greater spiritual lesson for us. Because that's what Jesus is doing all throughout his ministry. He's performing these acts to show his power. And if he can do this, then the natural conclusion is that he can also deal with these spiritual sicknesses, these spiritual diseases. Both of these people, they came to Jesus hopeless. They came to Jesus in despair. And yet they left with that which is most valuable of all, which is hope. And they had hope in life because of what Jesus gave them. And that hope was a gift. Absolutely, it was a gift. But we have to recognize that it was given on the basis of their faith. The fact that they trusted, they believed in Jesus. And we can find ourselves in that same situation, desperate, hopeless, and helpless because of our sin. And yet it is my desire, my hope this morning, that the study has reminded us where we need to go. We need to go to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to trust that he will always give us what we need in order for us to be pleasing to his Father. And what a servant. What a servant Jesus is, the fact that he is God in the flesh, and yet he has come to do so many great things for us. What a servant. And may we always remember then that he is deserving of our faith. Remember these words as you go throughout the rest of this week, and as you struggle with the different things that this life will throw at us. And while we might feel like we're at the end of our ropes, while we might even find ourselves in a desperate position because of mistakes on our part, I hope we'll come back to Jesus. I hope we'll remember these words: daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Be healed from your affliction. And then he says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. Brothers and sisters, I hope we'll remember that. I hope we will remember that it is our faith that either has saved us or will continue to save us. And I hope that when life gets difficult and we might be tempted to be afraid, that we'll only continue to believe. If you would, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll conclude this morning. Our Father God, we're so very thankful. So very thankful for the hope that we have in your Son. And Father, we're thankful for your word, which instills this hope within us based upon what we can read, what we can learn, what we can be reminded of. Thank you, God, for the faithful example of Jairus and for the woman in this text. We pray, God, that their desperate states will stand out to us and remind us that when we find ourselves desperate, whether it be because of sin or because there's no hope in this world, that we will turn to you, turn to your Son, trust in him, believe in him, live faithfully before him. Father, strengthen us in difficult days, these days that we're facing. Strengthen, Lord, our shepherds as they lead us here, and shepherds of all your people across this world and across this land. Bless them all, Father. Bless us as your people to continue to remain faithful, to continue to remain faithful in all things, remembering that we have something so much greater beyond this life waiting for us if we will remain faithful to the end. Strengthen us as we go throughout the rest of this day. Help us, Lord, to continue to serve you well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, thank you so much for joining us this morning as we've studied from God's word over a couple of hours. I hope that you have been benefited by what we've done, and I hope that you will remain faithful, that you will remain courageous in the face of great difficulties, and that you will always look to the Lord, knowing that it's only at his feet that you can fall to find what we are in most need of: salvation, number one, but then hope. Hope for something better in the future, even in dark days. God bless you in all that you do. Hope that you'll join us as we go throughout this week, studying from time to time. Just stay tuned in to our page here. If you are not following the page, I encourage you to follow the page. Maybe hit the little bell notification. That way you'll get notifications anytime we post, letting you know what we are doing here as a church family, keeping you up to date with our activities. But again, thank you for joining us this morning. God bless you, and hope to see you soon.